I love this quote that's on this paper, if any of you have it. I just was reading it as I was sitting, and it's such a great quote from Elder Uchtdorf that says, how do we open our eyes to the hope of God's light? First, start where you are. And I love that. I love that about Elder Uchtdorf is we may be in times of our life where we're not sure where we're going or what we're doing or what we hope to accomplish. But I love that he makes it so simple for us. First, start where you are. And then he says this, the perfect place to begin is exactly where you are right now. It doesn't matter how unqualified you may think you are or how far behind others you may feel. The very moment you begin to seek your Heavenly Father, in that moment, the hope of his light will begin to awaken, enliven, and ennoble your soul. The darkness may not dissipate all at once, but as surely as night gives way to dawn, the light will come. And I know that that is true. As we turn our lives over to the Savior and over to the Lord, even things that we don't understand at the time, light will come in those moments. And all we have to do is start exactly where we are. So I brought with me 5 things that you can do every single day that will help to bring that light, that will help maybe to make your life more satisfying, that will help to fill your soul. And doesn't matter what major you're going into, it doesn't matter what degree you're looking for, it doesn't matter if you're good at English or if you're good at science or if you're good at math, these 5 holy patterns will work for everybody. And I just want to start out and go through each one of those and have you think about your life. And this is a good time because it's the beginning of the year. I don't know how many of you are goal setters. This year I have been dragging my feet about setting goals. I don't know why. And you look on social media and everyone's picking their one word for the year. Do you know what I'm talking about? And even that feels overwhelming to me. And as I was thinking about coming down here, I don't want to give you things that overwhelm you, particularly because when you're in college, the last thing you need is a list of more things to do. So these are really simple things that you can do every day that will lead to a soul-satisfying life. And the first principle I want to talk about, I have labeled, tilt your soul. I wonder if we have anyone in here who loves physics. And I want to talk for a minute about them. I don't like physics, just for the record. Those were the classes I didn't pass well in college. But there is a man named Bernoulli, and he has a principle. So have any of you ever heard of him before? Okay, see, some people. So his principle we use a lot in airplanes, in flying. And what this principle is, and if I say it wrong, those of you who are smarter than me, you just raise your hand and correct me. But it has to do with when a wind goes over an object. So if you think about an airplane wing, and when the wind hits that object, depending on the tilt of the wing, is which way the object will go. So if you ever sat by the wings of an airplane and watched those little flaps that move up and down, right? And if the flaps are going up, when the wind hits that, the airplane goes up. And when the flaps are going down, when the wind hits, the airplane goes down. So the tilt becomes crucial in that moment when you're flying an airplane. I believe the same thing is true in our life. The tilt of our soul becomes crucial. And one of the most important things we can do at the very beginning of every single day is to tilt our soul upward. And maybe you wonder what this looks like. And I'm going to give you an example from the very best example that we have, and that is Jesus Christ. In Mark, we read of a pattern that he sets. In Mark 1, I'm going to be in 35, and it says this, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Just right there in that verse, we learn so many things that help us. I love that he rose in the morning a great while before day. So before his day was going to begin, at whatever time that was, he gave himself time to get up, and then he found a solitary place. Now I want you to think for a minute. Where is your solitary place? For some of you, the answer might just come instantly. You know exactly where that place would be. Those of you who might have 6 roommates within your apartment, maybe that solitary place is a little bit harder to think of. When I went to BYU, I was in an apartment with 6 girls, and you weren't ever by yourself. It didn't matter where you were, someone was in that space. And My solitary place at that time was to walk to the temple, which I did almost on a daily basis. It's just that was the only time I could be alone and talk with my Heavenly Father. And so if a solitary place didn't come to mind when I asked that question, maybe you can put down in your notes, I need to find a solitary place. Sometime this week, I need to figure out where that place is going to be for me. And he went and prayed. The night before, he had been in a home where he had been teaching, and a lot of people had been there. He had been teaching and healing, and the next morning, people were already gathering to come. And they were asking where he was, and the apostles went out to look for him, and they finally found him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. And then this is my favorite line. It says, for therefore came I forth. And that line can be read two different ways, but the way I like to read it is this. That's why I came here this morning to pray, to find out where we should go. That's why I came forth. And he took that moment in the morning to decide where was he needed most that day? Where did he need to go? What did he need to do? And how often is that the pattern of your life? That you take the time in the morning to tilt your soul upward and to find out what does the Lord need from you on that day? And we're going to talk more about what that looks like. I want to talk about the second principle for a minute first, which is let down your bucket. Hubie Brown tells the story of a captain sailing a ship in the North Atlantic. And the boat became had broken down. They got stuck there. They'd been stuck there for 3 days, and they ran out of water. And as they were sitting there in the ship, another ship passed by, and the captain signaled to the ship, send us water. We are out of water. Send us water. And the captain of the other ship replied back, let down your buckets where you are. And the captain replied back to him, we are out of water. Our crew is dying of thirst. Send us water. And the captain replied back to him, let down your buckets where you are. So the third time, the captain thought, he doesn't understand. Like, we are in trouble. We don't have any water, clean drinking water for our crew. So he wrote back again. And the captain replied, and this time he said, you are sailing in the mouth of the mighty Amazon as it flows into the ocean. There is fresh water all around your ship. Let down your bucket where you are. And so they did. They let down their buckets, and sure enough, there was water all around their whole ship that they could drink. They were sitting right in the middle of what would give them life and sustain them while they waited for that ship to be repaired. And I think sometimes that happens in our own life. Sometimes we get to those moments where we feel empty, where our bucket is empty, where we have given so much in every area, whether it's with your roommates or it's with your classes or studying or writing a paper, or you're burning the candle at both ends sometimes. And you get to the point where you feel that empty feeling. You know what I'm talking about. And you wonder, where can we go to fill our bucket? And one of the best places we can go is to the scriptures. Do you remember the scriptures are called living water? And if we go there, if we just spend time there every day, it can fill that reserve for us. It can give us the strength we need, answers, comfort, direction, those things that we need to be able to keep going, even in the moments when we feel so depleted. Several years ago, I was working with a family in our ward, and they were really struggling. And I've been working with this family for about 4 years, and I felt like I had given everything I had to offer. I couldn't even think of any more ideas that might be helpful there. And just down the street from my house, Elder Gene R. Cook lives just a couple doors down. And I had seen him work with other families in the past, and I knew how much inspiration he had in that regard, and the success that I had seen him have. And so I called him up and asked if it would be okay if I came over and talked to him for a little while and got some ideas. So I got the stuff I needed. I packed up a yellow notebook, and I packed up my scriptures, and I went to his house, and he and his wife sat down in their family room, and I kind of just spilled out the whole story of everything that I'd been doing and said, I'm not up to the task anymore. I don't know what to do, and I just need ideas, anything that you could give me. And so he said to me, okay, well, this is going to be quick. And I can remember thinking to myself, how is this going to be quick? Like, I just poured out to you this huge story, and I doubt that there is a quick fix for what I need. And he said, I'm just going to ask you two questions. And I want you to think how you would have answered these questions if you had been sitting across from a 70 and just knee to knee, and he said this to you, what would your response have been? The very first thing he said to me is, when was the last time you had an answer to prayer? And then he just looked like into my soul. And I can remember thinking to myself, okay, I really got to think about when was the last time I had received an answer to a prayer, because what if he asked me what it was, then I needed to have something good that I could tell him. And so my mind is going a million miles a minute, and he watches that happen for a minute, and then he put his hand up like this, and he said, if it wasn't sometime in the last 3 days, you need to change the way you're praying. And then he said to me, when was the last time you received an answer through scripture study? And again, my mind started turning, and I tried to think, you know how sometimes when you read your scriptures and a verse stands out to you on the page, and it's exactly what you needed in that moment, and so you write it down and you put it on the fridge or on your mirror or somewhere in your scriptures so that you can see it and you kind of carry it around with you. So I was trying to think in my head, well, when was the last time that had happened? And again, he put his hand up, and he said to me, if it wasn't sometime in the last week, you need to change the way you're reading your scriptures. And then that was it. Then he sent me home. And I can remember getting home and thinking to myself, I need to change my life. I need to change the way I'm living. I'm someone who prays every day. I always have. That's just something that has come easily for me. So in the morning and in the night, it's just part of my day. But I started thinking about what Elder Cook had said, and I realized I was just checking it off. I said, my morning prayers, check. I said, my afternoon or evening prayers, check. I like to read my scriptures, check. That's what I was doing. But I started thinking about, when was the last time I was really, like, communicating with Heavenly Father? When was the last time in my prayers that I was seriously waiting for an answer, waiting for direction, listening all day long? We do that when we're in trouble, right? We do that when we're sick or when we're in need. But do we do that every day? Do we allow the Lord to communicate with us every single day? And Elder Cook taught me that the Lord should be speaking to us weekly and daily. We should be seeing that communication on a regular basis in our life. And if we're not, then we need to change the way we're doing things. I love when we look at the scriptures, and Elder Christensen said, the scriptures are not meant to be read from beginning to end. You're not meant to start in 1 Nephi and read all the way to Moroni 10 every single time you read, which is kind of what we tend to do. We either take an institute or we're in the gospel doctrine program, and that's how we go through the scriptures. But the scriptures are meant to find answers. Did you know that? That's why we have the scriptures. They're meant to bring us answers. It's how the Lord communicates with us. And we need to learn to become a people who, when we have a question, this is where we go. This is where we look. We search here, and we ponder here, and we try to be led by the Spirit to where the answer might be. As I have learned to do that in my life, the people who fill these pages have become my greatest heroes. They have become the people I look to for direction. And I have learned that the Lord can communicate with us very clearly if we take the time to go into the scriptures. So I want you to think about those two holy patterns, to tilt your soul and to fill your bucket. Is that part of your life right now? Is that what you are doing? The third holy pattern I want you to think about is to seek a compassionate detour. Most of my kids are in college right now. We have four children of our own, and then we have two boys who moved in with us. One who comes down here to Snow, and we call him our own because that is how much we love him. And some people just come into your life by love, and that is what happened with Garrett. And so my two oldest boys and Garrett are at college, two at BYU. Garrett here, my daughter Megan is at Utah State. And then I've got a boy who's serving in Indiana on a mission, and then my daughter Grace, who's at Lehigh High School, and our life is crazy all the time. And my boys are getting old enough now, they're all having to decide what are they going to be, which all of you know what that's like. My oldest son, Caleb, has run the gamut of where he might like to be for his profession. When he very first went to college, he thought he was going to be an international businessman. So he did that for 6 months, hated it. So then he was like, I think I'll be an attorney. So he did that for 6 months, hated it. Then he went on his mission. I'll never forget the Mother's Day he called home from his mission and said, I know what I'm going to be. And I was like, what? And he said, a weatherman. And I'm like, really? Because who, like, wants to be a weatherman? Does anyone in here, because I hope I didn't disoffend you, but, like, not very many people want to be a weatherman. And I was like, why do you think you want to be a weatherman? And he's like, because even now after my whole mission, I still remember names of clouds. I'm like, yeah, when you get home, let's talk about what you want to be after you're, like, not in missionary mode anymore. So sure enough, he got home and decided he was going to be a dentist instead. And he went to school for a year and thought he was going to be a dentist. And at the end of that year, I was like, you know what? You should shadow someone. You guys are all going to think I'm not a very good mom, but my kids do like me. You should shadow someone and just make sure you really want to be a dentist. And the reason why I'm saying this is this. Do you ever know when the disposal gets all clogged up and doesn't work and you have to stick your hand in there to pull stuff out? He can't do that. Like, he is not capable of doing that. And I started thinking to myself, if he can't clean out the disposal, how is he going to put his hand in people's mouths, right? Like, just think that through for a minute. So I'm like, you want to go shadow a dentist and just make sure this is for real life what you want to do. Which was a really good thing because it only took one day. And he came home and said, I am not going to be a dentist. So his fourth year, he decided to be a doctor, which, thank heavens, lots of the dentist stuff transfers into the doctor stuff. And he's been shadowing all sorts of doctors, and he likes everything that he does, so it's fine. He now can go and do that. And as we were going through that process and listening now to him talk about all these doctors who he's shadowing, and he loves doing it, so he comes home and tells us all sorts of interesting things about being a doctor. And one day I was thinking to myself, I want to go shadow someone. Like, it sounds so fun to shadow someone. And so I was thinking, who would I shadow? Like, if you were my personality, who would I think about shadowing? And I thought about my life and what I do. And I teach early morning seminary. And I write a lot. And I do a lot of speaking and traveling speaking. And so I was thinking I would need to find someone like that. And I thought, if I could choose anyone in the world to shadow, like, if you just, you didn't, there was nothing that would hold you back, I would want to shadow the Savior. That's who I would want to shadow. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, that would have been so awesome if you lived during his time. So I kind of delved into the New Testament because I figured that was like shadowing the Savior. And there's actually a chapter in Matthew 9 that is kind of like one day in the life of the Savior. So for just a second, we are all going to shadow the Savior for a day, and I want you to see what you learn in that moment. So the morning starts, he's on a boat. He comes off the boat, he gets off, and the very first thing that happens is these people bring to him a man who is sick of the palsy, and he heals him. And then he keeps walking, and on his way, he sees Matthew, and he invites him, come, follow me. So Matthew goes with him, and they go to lunch, and they start eating lunch with the publicans and the sinners, which really bothers the Pharisees. So they come up, and they start asking him, why did you choose these people to eat lunch with? So he starts teaching them. Meanwhile, he has all these other friends he's eating lunch with. They're having this huge conversation, and a man comes up to him. And he's a certain ruler, and he says, my daughter is even now at the point where she was going to die. She's sick. Could you come and lay your hands on her, and I know she'll live. And so the Savior gets up from lunch, and he starts walking down this crowded road with Jairus, the father of this girl. And they walk down this road, it's super crowded, and as they're walking, there is this woman watching him. This is a woman who's been sick for 12 years. She's given all the money she has. She's visited all the physicians she can, and instead of getting better, she grows worse. So she thinks to herself, if the Savior comes, I'll just reach out and touch the hem of his robe. And she does, and remember, immediately she's healed. And the Savior stops because he wants to see her who has done this thing. And she comes fearing and trembling, but knowing that she has been healed. And imagine Jairus watching that moment And Eve has that conversation with that lady, and then they get ready to start going, and some servants come from Jairus' house and say, you don't need to trouble the master any longer because your daughter died. But the Savior still says, let's go, and they walk. And they walk into the house past the people who mock him and scorn him, and they walk in the room, and he takes her by the hand, and she is raised from the dead. And then he walks out of that room, and two blind men follow him, and he heals them. And after that, they bring to him a dumb man, and he heals him. Okay, do you have that whole day in your head? Do you have a picture of it in your head? I love what Matthew says at the end of this chapter when he describes the Savior's life, when he describes his ministry, his profession. He says this, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Think about those three words for a minute. Moved with compassion. That describes the Savior's entire life. That is what moved his day, was compassion. And think about, when you think of that list of things that I just told you, how many of those were scheduled when he got off the boat? When you think about that. How many of those were on his list of things to do for that day? Probably lunch is my guess. That was it, right? His entire day was a compassionate detour. He went wherever someone needed him, and he gave everything he had in that moment. I want you to think about your day for a minute. How jam-packed is your day? Because I have so many college students, I already know how jam-packed your day is. But do you leave room in there for a compassionate detour? Is there time in there for that incidental ministering that happens along the way? And sometimes, just so you don't feel overwhelmed right now, that ministering, that compassion can be shared in a text or in an Instagram comment or by email or with a quick phone call or even just by saying hi to someone who's walking down campus. Sometimes it requires more of us. Sometimes it requires our whole afternoon. The Lord knows who we are. He knows our circle of influence. He knows exactly where he has put you here at Snow. And part of the reason you are where you are is because of the lives that you will bless. He knows that about you already. And if you are willing to listen, he will lead you on the detours he needs you to go on. And as you take those detours, great blessings will come into your life. Some of the sweetest blessings in my life are the moments when I have taken those detours in my day and the blessings that have come because of that. The fourth thing I want to encourage you to do is find his fingerprint. This year at Christmas, our missionary who is in Indiana called, and we were talking. I love those missionary phone calls on Christmas. And I had been saying to him, was it harder than you thought it was going to be? And he said, yeah, it is way harder than I thought it was going to be. And I said to him, what has been the hardest part? And then he started to describe this week to me. And he talked about how they had had several investigators who had had major health problems. And one of them, a cute woman who lived in their apartment who they loved, was walking down the hall. And they happened to be walking down the stairs at the same time that she had a seizure and fell into the brick wall and cut open her head and just started pouring blood out everywhere. And so they ended up having to call 911. And because she was unconscious and they were the only ones who knew who she was, they went with her to the hospital and they sat by her bedside. And as her kidneys were failing and her lungs were filling with water and as she was struggling to breathe, they sat there all through that whole day and they prayed. And, they spent the majority of the week there, and it was really hard on Ian, really hard. In fact, it had bothered him so much that the mission president ended up having to come to his apartment and talk to he and his companion because it had been so hard for them to watch all of that happen. And he said, after my mission president left that weekend, I was reading in the scriptures, and he was in ether. And he read that story that we're all so familiar with of when the brother of Jared took all those 16 stones up that really high mountain and asked for the Lord to touch the stones one by one. And do you remember that he did? And as he touched them, then the brother of Jared saw the hand of the Lord. Do you remember that part? And Ian read that part, and it made him so mad, he shut his scriptures, and he walked away. And he thought to himself, why did the brother of Jared get to see the hand of God in his life? I'm living righteous. I have faith. I'm doing everything the Lord told me to do. I came on a mission. I'm being obedient. Why can't I see the hand of the Lord? Why are the only things I see bad? Bad things all around me. And he was so mad. And for a couple hours, he thought about that. And then this is my favorite part of the story. He went back to the scriptures. I love that he did that. In his moment of doubt, in that moment of frustration, he took a little break. But then what he did to find his answer is he went back into the scriptures. And this is what he said. I want to know why the brother of Jared got to see the hand of God in his life. That's what I'm reading to find out. So I said to him, well, what did you find out? And he said, I read down and it said in there that he touched the stones one by one with his finger and the veil was taken from off the eyes of the brother of Jared. So then he just prayed, why can't the veil be taken from my eyes so I can see the hand of God? And the Spirit whispered to him something that is so profound. I have thought about it every day since Christmas. This is what the Spirit said. Just because you can't see the hand doesn't mean the hand isn't working. Just because the veil hasn't been removed doesn't mean that the Lord's hand is not at work. And then the Spirit said this, look for the fingerprint. It was such a profound lesson to me because each of us have those moments when we're not sure if we can see the hand of the Lord working in our life. We're all going to have those moments. We're going to have those moments when everything is turned upside down and we don't even know if the Lord remembers us or if he's aware of us. And the things that we pray for, it feels like aren't even getting heard. And this is what I learned from Ian. In the moments when you can't see God's hand, trust his heart and then look for the fingerprints. I testify to you that those fingerprints will be scattered all through the moments of your life if you learn to look for them. The last thing I want to tell you to do every day, so we've done four, tilt your soul, let down your bucket, take a compassionate detour, find his fingerprint. The last thing I want to talk to you about is a phrase that I call be all in. And I want to talk to you for a minute about what that looks like to be all in. I have a friend who went to Europe and she visited the Swiss Alps, and when she was checking into her hotel, she saw this awesome picture of this man paragliding over the Swiss Alps, and it was beautiful. And she commented on the picture, and the guy at the desk who was checking her in was like, oh, well, that's me. And she was like, that is awesome. And he said to her, do you want me to take you to do that? And just like in a moment of impulse, she was like, yeah, I do. I want you to take me to do that. So he said, okay, we just have to wait for the perfect day, so I'll just let you know when it is. And so one morning when she was eating breakfast, he came up to her, and he's like, it's the perfect day. We got to go right now. And she was like, right now? And he's like, yeah, now. And so they get in the car and they drive up to this big meadow. And it's like this meadow with no one's there except for this guy. And then he's brought what he calls his kite, which is a paraglider thing. And he starts setting it up in this meadow. And she's standing there and there's like cows in the distance and they really have bells on. And it's like this really picturesque scene. And she's just sitting there and she kind of starts looking over and she realizes that the meadow goes off into this cliff, this huge cliff just right at the edge of the meadow. And so he walks her over kind of to there and he's got this thing all set up and he's like, okay, this is how it's going to work. There was this metal rod hammered into the ground with this old red ribbon on it. And he said, when the ribbon lifts from the wind, I'm going to say go. And then we have to go. You can't hesitate. You can't change your mind. When we start running, you cannot stop. We just have to go. And in that moment, she all of a sudden, it like dawned on her that she was doing something stupid. Do you know that moment when you're like, wait a minute? But the wind picked up right, like before she could say something to the man, the wind picked up, the red ribbon started flying, the guy yelled go, he takes off running, so she takes off running, and she is dying. And the closer they get to the cliff, the faster he is running, until all of a sudden, they just go off the side. And she said her heart was just like dying. And then they just soared. And it was unbelievable. She said it was unbelievable. And when she got back after that experience, she was like, that is the first time in my life I realized what it means to be all in. Like, there was no turning back in that moment. Once that ribbon lifted and the guy said, go, you were just like, go, you know? And sometimes I think we need more of that in our life, particularly in the age that we live in right now. I want you to think where you are as a member of the church right now, where you are with your testimony. Where you are when you think about praying and reading the scriptures and your path towards attending the temple, would you be described as someone who is all in? We live in a world where there is going to be doubt that comes from every side. It is everywhere. This year in our seminary training, we had extra classes where they talked to us about everything that is being put on social media and the internet and how important it is to determine what your testimony is of Jesus Christ, of Joseph Smith, of the things that we live every day, of knowing who the Savior is in our lives and how He works and what that looks like, how important that is to know what that looks like. And sometimes I have learned that in order to be all in requires reminders. I have a daughter who we talk about this all the time, and she said to me, Mom, I want you to get me a bracelet, and I just want it to say all in. That's what I want it to say, and I want to look at it every day, and I want to remember that's who I am. And sometimes we need those reminders. Maybe you have those reminders. Maybe they hang up in your room, in your dorm, or maybe you do have a piece of jewelry that reminds you of what your commitments are. I love this reminder. Garrett, who plays on your football team, Sunday, if you get a chance, ask him to tell you his story. It is a really good story. And his life has taken a lot of turns. And he is someone who has learned that if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, your life will be different. And it's a choice he has to make every single day. It is a conscious choice he makes every day to follow Jesus Christ. And he has reminders everywhere. He has bracelets that he wears to remind him. He has reminders in his room. But one of my favorite reminders are these shoes. Sometimes when you come to my house and you see shoes this big in your front room, you think a giant lives in your house. And when that giant sleeps in the bedroom above your bed and you hear him get up in the middle of the night, you're sure a giant lives in your house. These are Garrett's football cleats that he wears. And if you were to come up and look at him, you would see words like this: faith, hope, charity, love, no fear. You would see his favorite scripture, which is Mosiah 2:22 and Alma 7:11-13. I love that he's written on here, Son of God, so he remembers who he is. Never back down. I am a child of God is written down this. When Garrett stands on the sidelines of a game and when he plays, he knows who he represents, and he remembers what he wants to be a witness of. It's a constant reminder in his life. There is a great importance in finding those reminders that help us remember to be all in. I just want to close today with my testimony of the Savior. We've been studying the Doctrine and Covenants this year in seminary, and this week we found a scripture that I love that talks about Jesus Christ, and he said, I am in all and through all and above all and under all. And I thought to myself, he gives us all. That's what he gives us, all. And what does he ask from us? You think about the covenant we make every Sunday during sacrament to stand as a witness at all times and in all things and in all places. He asks us to give him all. Is it interesting to you that he doesn't ask us to give him anything more than what he's willing to give us? That it's a reciprocal relationship. He gives us all, and he asks us all. As we do those five things, we can do that. I just want to close with a scripture found in Isaiah 43. This is my testimony of the Savior, of who he is in our life, of the fact that he will never leave us alone. And he says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. And when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle against thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Since thou wast precious in my sight, I have loved thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. I bear testimony to you today that I know that Jesus Christ lives. I know he lives. And I am so grateful for that knowledge. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.